Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. At this point in our worship service, we are going to enter into a time of confession and corporate prayer. Would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? O Lord of grace, our first sin of the day leads to many others. Keep us at all times from robbing you and depriving our souls of the worship that you are due. Forgive us if we have dishonored you. Melt our hearts, heal our backslidings, and with the fire of your compassion, warm our inner selves. May we never forget that you have our hearts in your hands. Apply Christ's atoning blood whenever we sin. Give us a distaste from all evil, and let us die to the world, and make us ready for departure to the heavenly life that is to come. Our souls are often stuck in the cycles of sin, and so we ask that you would lift us out of those cycles, draw us closer to your heart, and allow us to gaze at your beautiful face. We pray for hope. We pray for hope in this world. Hope for those troubled places of the earth where violence reigns and where people suffer from reckless attacks. We ask that you would show your power over all violence and temper the hearts of the hateful. In the war-torn lands, in the dangerous streets of our country, and even in the homes in our community. Help us to look upon life as good. Help us in hard times to be thankful for Jesus. Help us to rejoice as we live and walk in your beautiful world. And help us to see every challenge not as an obstacle, but a possibility for the victory of your grace. As we gather now as a community of faith, let us remind one another that the word of God stands firm regardless of the changing world around us. Holy Spirit, nurture and guide our faith through your word today. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. Today our scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 21, verses 29 to 38. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, that you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today we're going to talk about the strength to hope. And we're going to see how worship and the aspect of worship is involved in the hardest parts of your life. To have hope, and that process of having and holding on to hope is your act of worship when you are suffering. Suffering comes upon all of us. Jesus says it here. As a matter of fact, in the previous passage earlier, Andrew was preaching last Sunday about this. Jesus was prophesying about what is to come before his return again. That before Jesus' return from heaven, that there will be destruction, that there will be loss, there will be suffering and persecution, but do not be afraid, for all these things have to happen before he returns. Jesus is your strength to hope when suffering comes. And if you don't know how to handle suffering, if you don't have a framework on how to perceive it, how to address it, how to respond to it, if you don't know why it exists, if you don't know why it's happening to you, and it can ruin your life, it can make you bitter, it can make you filled with self-pity if you don't receive suffering rightly. And so we're going to look at this text, and we're going to look at what is Jesus telling us to do? What is he telling us to do? The first thing he's telling you to do is that you must know that God has this detailed and this loving plan that he has for you to bring you through. As one pastor said, to bring you through to greatness and to peace and to love and to salvation. And that entails suffering. That only through suffering, there's a kind of honing and shaping of your character, the strengthening of your inner self that can only come through suffering. And it's part of this process to make you glorious and beautiful and great. In the previous verses, Jesus talks about how the temple, the center of religious activity, the symbol and center of their religion and their relationship with God, will be reduced to rubble. The city will be attacked. The capital city of the nation will be hollowed out and emptied. Nations will be at war. Christians will be hated and put to death. Suffering will befall you. This isn't just mild suffering that we all experience. This is a significant suffering that's shocking and appalling. And even in this promise, Jesus is showing that he's showing mercy. He's showing that he's in control. Because in these moments, it's very easy to think God is not here. God is not listening. God is not present. God is not in control. But by telling you exactly what absolutely has to happen, what must come to pass, what he's showing you is that God is fully in control, that you can totally trust in him. There's something very interesting. In verses 16 and 18 in the passage earlier, if you have your Bibles, you can scroll up to there. They will say something interesting that a commentary and a pastor also noticed. They said something of some of you they will put to death. Some of you they will put to death, and you will be hated for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish, and by your endurance you will gain your lives. Do you notice there's something very paradoxical? They will put you to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, is Jesus confused? Does he understand what he's saying? What's he trying to communicate? He is saying that though you go through suffering, it will not destroy you. That God has a plan, a great plan. And the fact that he says that the hair of your head will not perish is an explanation that God has a very detailed plan, not this general plan. Because when we look at these cities and these people and the temple and this grand structure of persecution, we kind of think of these as a grand thing. And so Jesus says, but not a hair on you. God is keeping track of every single hair on your head. And what he has planned for you, he has allowed because it's going to bring you greatness. And so there's three things that he's saying in this text about what you have to do now that in light of knowing what has to come to pass, what's going to happen before the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom, comes once and for all. There's three things you have to do. You have to read, you have to know, you have to read, you have to watch. You have to know that these things will happen, that the kingdom of God will come, that the kingdom of God will come, and it will come in a certain way. Know these things. Second, he says, read the signs. And he gives the parable of the fig tree and of all the trees. And he says, when you leave winter and you exit out of winter and spring comes, it's obvious. The trees are starting to show leaves. There's a new color, green. There was no green. Everything was gray and drab. Now there's a sense of life. You see the leaves. You can't deny it. It's obvious. So it is with the arrival of the kingdom of God. You don't have to find some mysterious signs and symbols. You know, it's not hidden. It is obvious and open and clear. You will know when the suffering and the challenges come, that the kingdom of heaven is coming. Read the signs. And he says this thing. He says, these things are going to take place and you'll know that the kingdom of God is near. In verse 32, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is certain. He has the authority. Every single thing that he says that's going to happen will happen. And then he will return, and he will return. And we, as disciples and believers, we hold on to that faith. We hold on to the fact that even heaven and earth, our perception of reality, what we sense, what we see, what we feel, everything that we see is going to be gone one day, but the word of God will remain. That the word of God is what's absolute and true. He's saying, trust in my words, trust in what I'm saying to you, trust and believe in what I'm saying will happen to you. And then he shifts his talk about what is local at that time of the temple of Jerusalem, he shifts to heaven. It will be, the signs will be so real, it will be so severe. Nations will go at war with each other. The signs of what to expect. The heavenly bodies will lose their light, that there will be an effect on even the sun and stars, that the seas will roar and the tossing of the seas, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And whatever these signs look like, they will be so frightening that people will faint just from the terror of seeing these things. What Jesus is saying, because often there's a lot of speculation and there's small sects and small packs of groups of individuals that sometimes want to predict what's going to happen in the future. When is Jesus going to return? And there's this like almost unhealthy interest and desire to figure that out. It will be very obvious before the coming of the kingdom of God, before the return of Jesus. The heavenly lights and the stars will be shaken. The seas will be tossed and going back and forth. There will be war on the land. There's chaos and destruction on the land. In the seas, there's chaos. Even in the lights, in the stars and the suns, there will be chaos. What God is doing is that before his return of the kingdom of God, there will be a deconstruction of creation itself. That God will deconstruct fallen creation and then rebuild it into a new heaven and a new earth. And so the point of this is not to get caught up in all this, but to not get pulled by people who are saying it's coming soon. It will be very obvious when it's coming. But when these things come, or knowing that these things will come, knowing that things will be lost, things will be gone, it can create an effect on us. It can create an effect on us. And so we are to watch ourselves, that in light of these things, that we don't become nihilistic and we say, well, nothing matters, my life doesn't matter, these things don't matter, so I'm gonna just do whatever I want and have as much fun as I can before everything's gone. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves from drifting from the faith. And he says, makes three statements, actually two statements, dissolution and drunkenness. Dissolution means this aspect of letting your morals go because you're drunk, losing your inhibitions, doing things that are not right, are sinful because you're intoxicated. Dissolution and drunkenness. Well, and the cares of life. The NIV translates this as the anxieties of life. And to watch yourselves. Watch yourselves from decadence, from excessive living, completely immersed in culture and values to the point where you're not even distinguishable. There's nothing distinct about you as a Christian from the rest of the world. You've become out of control. You've allowed alcohol to take control of you. Your moral center has been shifted and shaking. It's fluid. And it's this related to this drunkenness. And it's not just alcohol that he's talking about. It's about losing control. It's about losing your inhibitions. It's about saying that things don't matter, so I'm just going to do whatever I want. I'm going to do whatever that feels good. And Jesus is recognizing that what's going on in all of our hearts is that when we hear about these kinds of suffering, this inevitable bad news, whether it's on a grand scale or in our personal scale, that we question what anything means. Does anything matter? There's another aspect of it on the other extreme, which is the sense of pride and the sense of my life should be good. My life should be nice. My life should be presentable and I should have good things. And in that process, you begin to care and you plan and you have these anxieties to try to control things as if to prevent the inevitable that will come. And so there's two responses of the heart. There's this caring and anxieties of the life and this dissolution and drunkenness. In a sense, to become numb from the pain. In a sense, to become intoxicated. To just feel good versus to worry, to be consumed with anxiety, to be planning and working out. And in both of these situations, you're to watch yourself. Because all of us, it happens to all of us. Now, you might not be leaving today from here and thinking, wow, Jesus is coming back and I'm going to be tempted. But you are all going through some kind of suffering. You are all going through a kind of suffering. You're grieving over a loss. You're struggling over the demands and responsibilities. You're grieving over a mistake that you've made. And in this process, you're suffering. Maybe you're having an argument. You're having a fight with a loved one. Maybe you're in a work and you're in a job position that is just not bringing you any joy and it just feels like a total grind. Our hearts respond to this as well, right? We come and respond to this and we either say, well, it means nothing. Let me just work, do what I'm supposed to do, and afterwards, it's happy hour. Let me numb myself. Let me just work hard, play hard, work hard, play hard. And you just oscillate between just exhausting yourself because you're not happy, and you're feeling sorry for yourself, you feel self-pity, and so you let loose. You say you give yourself permission. Then you stress out, and you're filled with anxieties. Am I going to be able to perform tomorrow? And so you get yourself cleaned up, you discipline yourself, maybe you yell at yourself, you criticize yourself, and you're filled with anxieties. Am I going to lose my job? Am I going to lose this person? How am I going to live like this anymore? Am I going to have enough money? And then you overwork, then you feel self-pity for yourself, and you let loose again, you play hard, and you oscillate. And in that process, our soul gets worn down, gets hollowed out. We become less aware of ourselves. We become less aware of what our struggles are, what our priorities are. We become less compassionate towards other people. Oh yeah? If you think your job is bad, look at my job. Oh, you think you've got it bad? No, let me tell you what I'm going through. You don't know what suffering is. You become less compassionate. Jesus says, be careful, guard yourself. You have to know that Jesus will return. Read the signs and don't fall for the wrong signs. And in that process, whatever you're experiencing, watch yourself. Stay awake, pray. Guard yourself from dissolution and drunkenness or just this escapism mentality. And also watch yourself from becoming so anxious because you think everything is on you. That you have to save yourself. Now I'm going to tell you, this is what you're supposed to do. I'm going to tell you why you can't do it. I'm going to tell you why you can't do it. Jesus says to do this, you have to stay awake and pray for strength, that you by yourself, on your own merit and on your own effort, cannot do this. You're not able to do this. You can't do this on your own strength. That's why you have to pray. That's why you're to stay awake. You're to maintain a constant, steady relationship with Christ himself through prayer, through regular prayer, in order for you to endure through this suffering. It doesn't happen naturally to watch yourself. It doesn't happen automatically. Think about this. Perpetual awareness and strength. Have you ever had to be in a situation where a loved one might have gone to the hospital and maybe they're going for a surgery, maybe there was an accident, and so you are keeping your phone nearby and you're just waiting for to hear results of what's going on. And that first hour, 2 hours, maybe there's a lot of adrenaline. But after 10 hours, you don't hear anything, the surgery is taking longer than you thought, you begin to get tired, right? It goes to the next day. Okay, they finished the surgery, but they haven't woken up yet. Third day, fourth day. That constant awareness, constantly checking your phone, did I get a message? Did I get a voicemail? It drains your energy. You don't have infinite energy. And it's only been 10 days. Let's say a loved one is sick, is ill, and needs constant care to a level that's just, you're basically a nurse. And on the first few days, maybe even the month, you have energy. You can do it. You're filled with love for them. You remember all the things that they've done for you. And out of that appreciation and maybe some guilt, you're willing to do that. But after a while, you get tired because we're limited. We're finite. And constantly being ready to hear, to help and assist, that constant awareness, we're not able to do it. It's hard. And even being aware will feel like suffering. You cannot do it on your own. So why do we do it? Why do we try to do it on our own? Why do we think that we try to do it on our own? And then we work hard. We try to help. We sometimes need to escape. We worry. Does this sound familiar when you are suffering? When you're going through something very difficult? What does it look like when we think we are the savior of our own lives? When we think we're the main character of our story? It looks like escaping and over-worrying. Dissolution, drunkenness, anxieties of life. We do these things and we enter into these things because we are the functional savior of our own lives. We think that we are the ones that are going to save ourselves and no one else is going to help us. When you are suffering and when I am suffering, when I look at this text and when Jesus says to watch yourself, I see him talking to me. This is exactly how I would act. I would oscillate between these two things myself if it was not by the grace of God. If it was not by the Holy Spirit, if it was not by just his patience in speaking to me and working through me, I would totally be oscillating between these two things because I would have nothing else. If you're suffering and you think about the only one who can save you is yourself, you do one of two things. You give up and you escape. And you turn to substances and you turn to distractions. You turn to anything that will just take your mind off of your suffering because you're afraid. You're afraid that you can't handle the pain. You're afraid that this pain will never end. But you're also prideful. You're prideful because you think, I don't deserve this. That my life should not be like this. That this is not the life that I should have. So I'm fearful, so I run and I escape. I'm prideful because I feel like I don't want to be in this. I don't deserve to suffer. There's another way of looking at it. And you can be inspired by fear and pride, by anxiety, by trying to work your way out, trying to protect yourself through relationships, through wealth, through health, through achievements. And in that process, you're filled with anxieties. And in that sense, you're filled with fear because you're worried about what people will say, how you will be perceived. You're afraid if you're going to lose your health, you're going to lose your relationship, you're going to lose your wealth. You think that without relationships, I can't have joy. Without wealth, I can't have joy. Without health, I can't have joy. And so I'm going to do everything I can to guard it and protect it. I'm afraid, and also I'm prideful. I don't want people to look down on me. I've worked so hard. Why is my life so hard compared to that guy who's lazy? Why? I deserve something, God. We can even take religion. We can make religion a thing where we forget to worship God, but we treat God as a function, as an object. God, I'm going to do all these good things so that you owe me. You're indebted to me, and I deserve to have good things. Let me show you. You don't have to be religious or not religious to be moralistic. For example, a moralistic way of stop being drunk, right? Let's say drinking is the problem and drinking is the issue. And the person who's full of anxiety looks at the drunk person. They say, well, the secular moralism, right? God is not in the picture. They say, well, be sober. It pays off. It's beneficial for you. If you're drunk, society will not work. Or the religious version, don't get drunk or God will punish you. And these are all the same motives. Basically, it's impractical to get drunk. And you can replace drunk with other things, right? You can say it with substances. You can use it with distractions. You can use it with addictions. You can say all these things, right? It's not just this one thing. But basically, they're all the same motive, whether they're religious or not religious. They're just moralistic. Don't do it because it's not beneficial for you. You can also do it by pride, right? The secular, non-Christian conservative says, don't be like these terrible drunk people who hurt others and they have no virtue. Or the secular liberal people who are like, don't be like these selfish people who don't work for the common good. And then there's the religious version. Don't be like these sinners. Don't be like these bad people. That if you don't drink, you will be more superior than those people that do. And wouldn't that be nice? Fear and pride. Whether you are or you aren't doing it, it actually comes from the same sinful motive, which is that we're living in a world where God doesn't exist, that God is not in control. Let me ask you a question. What makes you not drunk coming to Charis Chapel right now? Why didn't you drink before coming to here? Fear and pride. What will people think if they smelled something on my breath? What will people think if I acted out of line? I sang too loud. I said an amen if Pastor James is preaching. What will people think? And also, I'm respected. I don't want to look bad. Those could be things that we think of. Those could be things that we're thinking and it controls our behavior. But Jesus is looking at something even deeper. By identifying these two polarities, he's trying to reveal the condition of our hearts and motivate us with the gospel, to motivate us with something that's even better than fear and pride. You've restrained your heart by controlling your behavior, but you haven't changed your heart. You've only restrained it. You've only controlled it. You've watched, you know, you read the signs, you watch yourself, but there's a watching yourself that is non-Christian. Actually, there's a secular way to watch yourself, and that is not what Jesus is talking about. That the root of sin is still alive if you're just managing your behavior, because you're just covering up the sin that's there. And what happens? What happens is that inevitably, someday, the sin just erupts. And it shows themselves for what it is. And we are shocked by our sin. We're shocked by our own capacity to sin. Because the very essence of sin is a desire to be one's own savior in a very clear and concrete way. Look at what I did. It could be a very religious life. But at its core, if using God as an object, that is not Christian, believer, gospel-centered living. So what is? It's about adoring him as beautiful for who he is in himself. But when you try to bargain with God, that's not how it works. And when Jesus returns, and you've been bargaining with God all your life, if you've been negotiating with God all your life, if you've been operating based on fear and pride all your life, and you stand before Jesus for judgment that day, you will not be able to stand. He will expose your heart for what it is. You won't be able to stand, no matter how much you think you will. He will peer into your heart, and he will see that you're trying to control him. And if you've been trying to control God all your life, you won't have the strength to endure suffering, the strength to endure temptations, the strength to endure standing before him in judgment. Suffering can ruin your life. It can make you bitter. It can fill you with self-pity if you don't receive it rightly. So what is the true Christian way of facing suffering? We talked about what we must do. I told you now how we can't do it. How do we face suffering? It isn't about doing good because it profits you. It isn't about doing good because you are not going to get in trouble. It's about doing the right thing and the good thing because you are smitten by the beauty of Christ. As one pastor said, you come to love being awake and clear-minded, not for your own sake, but for God's sake. And the way to do that, to be clear-minded and to pray and connect and draw that strength, is to see what Jesus did. To see what Jesus did. That he knew the plan, that he read the signs, and he watched himself perfectly. Notice in this passage that at the end of the day, he went out and he went to the hills outside of the city of Jerusalem and he spent the night there. He didn't spend the night in Jerusalem. Why? Is it because there was no more hotel rooms available? Because they didn't like him? Because he couldn't find a place to stay in Jerusalem? Absolutely not. He was very well liked. Many people would love to have him over at their home. He would have no problem staying at an inn. They probably won't even charge him because of this, popularity and his appeal. He didn't stay in there because he knew that he came for a purpose and a plan. Not to network, not to set up a plan and a program, not even to set up a movement per se. He came there to speak his word, to proclaim the truth of why he has been sent here, what he has come to do, what is the kingdom of God that will inevitably come. He came to teach these things, and then he went out. He went out because he knew he had a purpose, and he didn't stray from his purpose. He watched and guarded his own heart from ambition, from comfort, and it allowed him to stay focused in a way that was perfect and complete. He watched himself wholly, even to the point he watched himself even to the road to the cross, while hanging and dying on the cross in the midst of his enemies, the very people that he was dying for to save, he guarded his heart and would not let sin and evil enter into it. He knew what was going to happen. He saw the signs. He watched and guarded his very own heart. And he was dying on the cross for you and me when we were enemies to him. Dying on the cross, he watched his own heart and guarded it for us while we were at the status of enemies. He had that level of self-control, that level of clear-minded sobriety. He didn't want to escape. He didn't worry. He trusted himself to God. He knew that his dying and being absolutely present in that moment, that humiliation was going to do something good. It would save us. that would give us his life, his strength. It would change our status to family, to friends. And when you look at Jesus on the cross, when you pray, what it does for you is, if he can do that for you while you were an enemy, why would he hold back all his love and all his devotion now that you are family? Now that you are family, why would he just say, hey, good luck with everything. All right, see you later. You're on your own. Why would he do that? If he went to the cross for his enemies, for you and me, why would he hold back his love, his grace, his power, his protection, his truth to his family? And that is who you are. That you are his family. And through that, when you see the beauty of his love, and his self-control, and his dedication, and his clear-minded purpose of why he came here, now you can do it because it changes your heart. It changes your heart. Our failure to do what we're supposed to do is because we reject what Jesus has done. We reject the place and the belonging and the relationship and the love and the life that Jesus is offering for us. When we reject that, then we turn to ourselves for help. But remembering him frees our heart from fear. That fear that we'll be ruined, that we'll lose everything. Because if Jesus is dying on the cross for his enemies, and that defines his relationship and his grace to enemies, why would he hold back with his beloved family? That removes our fear. God has this loving plan. Remember that not a hair on your head will perish. That everything, what that means is that everything that Jesus takes away from you because of suffering, or what you lose because God has called you into suffering, or God brings suffering into your life, everything that is lost, Jesus will give back to you. And he doesn't just grab it. He takes it from himself. Through from himself, his own fullness, he restores you of what has been lost. And that good and loving plan, as you see that happen, as you experience that here and now, as you understand the wrong things that you've put your hope in, something that we call idols, that we've treated these things as gods, and when we suffer, it exposes what our idols are and what we've misplaced in our trust and our misplaced view of ourselves. And as those things get taken out and taken away, and we suffer rightly, and we hold on to prayer, and we hold on to staying awake and looking at a constant relationship with Jesus and looking at his face and gazing at his beauty, you begin to have strength from Jesus, endurance. You begin to have self-understanding, self-control. You grow in compassion, you become content. It frees your heart from pride, that concern of others are being better than you, that others are getting something better than you. Because God shows us the reality of what we deserve on the cross. He shows us the reality of our inability to save ourselves from his wrath. It shows us that we are not righteous, and we're not close to even being righteous. And what we see on the cross, it obliterates our pride. And sometimes skeptics or even Christians sometimes think like getting rid of your pride means that you have to feel like you're in the dirt, that you have to feel like you're in the pits, that you are nothing, that you are dust, you're just garbage and rubbish. That is not taking away your pride, because actually when you think that you're terrible, that you're garbage or you're rubbish, that is still pride. Because what you're saying is, I am worse than everyone else. You're still being an extreme. You're still using a superlative. Actually, dismantling your pride is actually giving you humility. Now you have a perfect understanding of exactly how to see yourself. Not too small, not too great. We're not shrunken and small and tiny and crushed. We're not swelling up to be bigger than we are. When pride takes us away, we're humble. Actually, we're not really focused on ourselves. We're appreciating God. We're appreciating others. When we see on the cross, how does the cross take away and dismantle, deconstruct our pride? So that we see that Jesus receives what he didn't deserve, so that we would not get what we deserved. We realize that Jesus got what he didn't deserve so that we would not get what we deserved. And that makes you humble. With all judgment now gone and behind, your suffering is not judgment, but God is bringing you through to greatness and patience and self-understanding and knowing your heart. Compassion brings you to real peace, to real love, but it entails suffering. You become more real. Ever notice people who have suffered, they're more real. They're more present. They're able to appreciate things that sometimes we aren't able to appreciate because we're numb or we think it's boring or we just think we know everything already. And we don't appreciate things. And it's funny, in 2 Corinthians 11, 24, Paul talks about something that's incredibly bizarre and strange. He says, I've been whipped and I've been struck with rods. I've been stoned. I've experienced 3 shipwrecks. And he says, I have learned how to be content with much or for little. And he says this bizarre thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, and with calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul is demonstrating that process of how suffering brings us to greatness and glory. Just one last illustration, and then we're going to go into communion. I know that we have communion today. Pastor Timothy Keller makes an illustration from The Velveteen Rabbit. It's a children's story, and it's a story about how these stuffed animals that are really beautiful and soft and cute are loved. And in the process, as the child grows up and it's constantly loved, sometimes the fur becomes more ragged, and maybe it gets ripped and gets a patch, and maybe an eye falls out and starts to like droop and it's not able to sit straight. But in that process of becoming kind of droopy and patched and not as fluffy and new, it's a demonstration that it's been loved well. It's a demonstration that it is becoming loved and becoming real. And it's a child's story tale in that in the end, if a child really loves a stuffed animal really well, it magically becomes a real rabbit. And this is a quote from kind of like a mentor, the skin horse, and he's speaking to the rabbit. The skin horse says, real isn't how you are made. It's a thing that happens to you. And when a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. And the rabbit says, does it hurt? And the skin horse says, sometimes. But when you are real, you don't mind being hurt. That's why it doesn't happen often to people who break easily or have sharp edges or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and you're very shabby. But these things don't matter at all because once you are real, you can't be ugly except to people who don't understand. There's a truth to this. There's a reality to this. That when people who haven't suffered well or haven't gone through suffering and haven't endured, they don't know how to relate when you're suffering. They're shallow. They don't really know who they are. They don't have self-knowledge, and they don't know how to have compassion. They're of no help when trouble comes. They get out of there. And they're certainly not compassionate to other people who are suffering. And Paul is saying that, and what Jesus is saying is that no suffering, no glory. You're not a person of substance. You're not a person of depth. What is glory? And Keller has a great illustration. Glory means weight. And sometimes for a boat, you need this ballast. You need a weight. And that weight actually keeps the boat up so that when the winds and waves toss it, no matter what, or even something that knocks into it, it knows how to find its way up. It knows how to right itself. And suffering puts weight in our souls so that we know what is real, what is good, what is timeless, what is true. It rights us even when there's storms. And you can't find that kind of weight, that kind of glory, that weight apart, except through the path of suffering. He's been lashed, right? 39 times. Three times there's a shipwreck. He has been hated by his own people. He has been hated by strangers. He's been robbed. And yet he still has found a way to find peace, to find contentment. Jesus is saying, and what Paul agrees with him, is that without health, you can still have joy. Without money, you can still have joy. Without relationships, you can still have joy. Because Jesus has become your anchor. He's become your stabilizing weight. Jesus says, stay awake at all times, praying that you have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. Jesus is your strength and your hope. You turn to Jesus, and you might ask, how do you pray for hope? How do you pray for strength? You ask God, redirect my gaze. Focus my gaze onto you. Help me to see my helplessness and understand it and embrace it, but also to recognize that I don't have to stay helpless. That's why Jesus went to the cross, so that I would not be helpless. To recognize and look at how Jesus, in his humiliation and in his suffering, he trusted in God, and God didn't fail him. And you pray for hope, to delight in love. Ask for strength to believe that through Christ's fullness and how he is thriving and full with life and glory to fill you in what you experience in your loss. To remember and trust that he will repay what has been taken from us. That is that journey through prayer to find strength to hope. Always. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, this morning, as we prepare for the communion, we pray that you help us to examine our own hearts. Our path to this table can be an easy walk if we can do it without thinking and simply just go through the motions of communion. But we are reminded each time we arrive at the Lord's table that it is not an easy walk that makes this communion possible. Lord Jesus, your hard walk resulted in your body being broken and your blood being shed. You did not do this because it was easy, but because grace was absolutely necessary. So with intention, we come to this table by examining ourselves so that we can share this meal, remembering that the grace of Jesus Christ goes with us each step of our life. Because, Lord, you chose the hard walk, and this meal reminds us that you made a way for that burden to be light, for that yoke to be light. May we accept this table. May we accept your grace so that we would be able to hope and have strength. May we accept it with humility and joy as we commune together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At the end of the month,